but Father's Day is from 8 to noon. So anyway, I hope that since I'm in your prime time Father's Day slot, I figure, you know, maybe the best gift for dads is like a short sermon. So, on the short side, not the sermon. Okay, all right. So if you have your Bibles or your apps, open them up to Numbers 14. We're going to start in Numbers 13, but we have in Numbers 13 and 14 one of the most memorable, maybe all-time Sunday school stories of all time. It's the story of the 12 spies. And it's a story that has really captured my own imagination. It was a major part of my doctoral dissertation that I wrote on the book of Hebrews, where the Exodus generation is kind of this type of the worst faithlessness of all time. But the last time I was up here and preached, I talked about that catastrophic failure and what we learned from it. But today I want to talk about the signs of life that come out of that catastrophe. And particularly the two men who stand up, dads, they're fathers, by the way. So there's the tie-in for, all right. So these are the jokes. It's going to be like this all morning. Okay. So the two men, Joshua and Caleb, who speak up in the midst of their faithful voices in a generation of faithlessness. They're two of the 12 spies who keep a faithful voice when the others turn and let their fears turn into faithlessness. And so for those of us who need a little bit of a refresher course, just the idea of the nation of Israel, they had spent years in slavery in the land of Egypt after Joseph had gone down there, but years of slavery in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to lead them out of this land of Egypt and this land of slavery, and God showed himself faithful and present in 10 unmistakable signs of his power and glory, and eventually in the crossing of the Red Sea, and they receive the law, they eventually end up on the southern border of the land that God had promised to them as an inheritance, as a father gives to his son. And at the readers of Exodus and Numbers, where this story unfolds, might expect a degree of anticipation from the nation of Israel, or a sense of expectancy of what God might do next. But it's interesting that instead of this anticipation and expectancy, we find a time of grumbling and discontentedness. And it is interesting, even as we talk about pumpkins, right? Big pumpkins for this thing, that the nation of Israel longed for, they had the seed, they longed for houses and crops. These ideas of permanency, of houses and crops, fields that they could plant in the fall and harvest in the spring, and structures. But what God had them in was a season of tents and whatever showed up on the ground in the morning, manna, daily bread. And so this longing for permanency, homes and crops, God had them in this time where they had, every time they pitched their tent, they had new enemies and new faith to be exerted. And there was this sense of that it was wearing on them, that they had worn a bit. But God explains, and Moses explains in Deuteronomy, that this was a season in which God was carrying them, like in Deuteronomy 1:31, the Lord carried you just as a man carries his son. But for them, it was this time of discontentedness. So when they arrived, we come to now to Numbers chapter 13. When they arrived, what Moses wants to do is he wants to send out a reconnaissance team. They're on the southern border, and they want to see this land that God had promised to them as an inheritance. So Numbers 13:1, it says, Moses told these words to all the people. I'm sorry. How about 13:1? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each of their tribes, their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And our two men today, Joshua and Caleb, are among those 12. And they are tasked, all 12 of these guys, are tasked with a reconnaissance mission. That they would bring back military information, they would bring back social information, and they would bring back agricultural information. And the people were particularly interested in the agricultural information. Look at verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said, "Go up into the Negev, to the hill country. See what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land, because it's the season for the first ripe grapes. So they're interested in this agricultural information, especially since they had no agriculture in this wilderness that they're wandering in. They have no time to plant and harvest crops. So at the end of the 40 days of travel in the land, the spies come back with a report and with fruit. And their initial report is a fair and unified report that's given primarily to the leaders. Look at verse 26. They came to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation of the people of Israel at the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They said, "We came into the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And what they had brought back is they had brought back pomegranates and figs and this massive cluster of grapes that two people carried on a pole between them. Even today, if you go to Israel, which some of you will, the tourist department, their symbol, the symbol for the tourist industry, is two men carrying a pole with grapes on it. Okay? So it's this enduring image, this very fruitful image, milk and honey, fruit. I mean, it's awesome. But there's a major shift. There's this however in the middle of all this. And they say, however, the people in it are strong. The cities are large and fortified, and there's some large men who live there, the sons of Anak. And we're going to remember the sons of Anak for later in the story. This is striking fear into their hearts. And the report begins to lead in the direction of obstacles rather than the promises of God. It leans towards obstacles rather than the promises. And one of the spies sees this and wakes up and voices a concern that's based out of faith. And in 1330, Caleb says, Caleb quiets the people and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Now what happens, though, is that Caleb is shouted down. Caleb is outnumbered. He is one voice among 12, and he's shouted down. And what they decide, what the text says, is that the rest of the spies decide to take the good report, the accurate report, and to make it a bad report, an evil report. And they exaggerate the obstacles, and they use it to strike fear into the heart of the people. Okay. Now, what ensues is a rebellion against the leadership of Moses. Look at 14:1. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose another leader to go back, to lead us back to Egypt." And so we have this grumbling that starts to take place, and this evil report starts to spread. And this is when it's not just Caleb now, but Moses and Aaron and Joshua all join their voices in this. And they say, Moses and Aaron, verse 5, fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And then all the congregation said to kill them by stones, to stone them. And that's when God shows up. Now, it's because of this episode, as a severe consequence, that, well, what God says at that point is he says to Moses, he says, "Look, we've been through this a number of times already. So what I want to do, Moses, is I want to kill everybody and start over with you. You're going to be the new Abraham." And Moses pleads with God and says, don't do that. And so what happens instead is God says, okay, but it's severe. Everyone who saw my works in Egypt, over the age of 20, everyone at this point that's over the age of 20 will not go into the land. Their bodies are going to die in the wilderness. Their inheritance is going to go to their children. They're not going to see it. Their children will. And it's interesting. This is what he says, except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. Look at verse 28, 14:28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land that I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they will know the land that you have rejected. Joshua and Caleb. That's what I want to look at today. I want to look at these two guys, these two men, two fathers. Actually, Father's Day was tough for Joshua because he didn't have a dad, because he's Joshua, the son of Nun. Yeah, I know. It didn't really work in the first service either, but just stubborn. Anyway, two men, two guys 40 years old. These guys are 40 years old. We find out later. They're 40 years old at this moment. Two voices of faith, two dissenting voices of faith, who raise their voices at the most significant time when they see things turning towards fear and towards faithlessness. They raise their voices in faith. And what I want to ask today is, how is it that these two men are able to speak up at the time they do, in the way they do, and in the place they do, for faith? Not for fear, but for faith. So how are they able to be unafraid when fear runs rampant? All right, so let's start. So we're going to look at these two guys. This is not the first time they show up in the text. It's not the last time we hear about them. So let's find out, what is it that enables them to speak up? So let's look first at Joshua. Joshua is by far the more well-known of the two, Joshua and Caleb. We have a lot of information about Joshua. Joshua first shows up in Exodus chapter 17 as a military commander. The nation of Israel has come through the Red Sea. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They're on the verge of receiving God's law. And what happens is there is this nomadic kind of band of raiders known as the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, at night they would come and they would raid this group of Israelites who had now showed up out of nowhere. And they're coming and they're just cherry picking everything out of them. And so Moses looks around. He looks around at this nation of former slaves, this nation of brickmakers, and looks around to see who can fight. And who does he see? He sees Joshua. He sees Joshua and he tells Joshua, get a militia together and go out and take out these Amalekites, because they're killing us. They're literally killing us. They're taking all of our stuff. We need to take care of this. So Exodus 17:8, you don't have to turn there. It says, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about, you guys remember the story, it came about when Moses held his hand up with the staff in it that Israel prevailed. When his hand let down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone. So Hur and Aaron get this stone and they put it behind Moses, and Moses is able to sit on it. And then Aaron grabs one arm, Hur grabs another arm, and they hold his arms up. Great story, right? You guys remember this story? Fantastic story. And they win. Well, while they're up there holding up arms, and I've always heard this story, it's like we need support, and I get, you know, it's a great story. But the thing is, while Moses is up there getting his hands held up, it's Joshua down there taking it to the Amalekites. Now, the interesting thing about this story is right after this story, listen to what it says in 17:14. After the victory, the Lord said to Moses, write this account in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. write this account in a book and recite it to Joshua. And then it says Moses built an altar and named it in that place, this memorial, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. So Joshua's an interesting guy in the sense that he's active in what God is doing. He actually battles alongside God. He's part of what God is doing. The account then is written down and recited to him. And we find out that this military campaign is the first time, the first event in a long mentoring and friendship process that Moses has with Joshua. And Joshua has a book written for him to remind him of the work of God. So when we think about who is Joshua, Joshua is a groomed leader. It says in Exodus 24 that he's Moses' chosen assistant. In Numbers 11, it says that Joshua was the attendant of Moses from his youth. So this is a long time of history, a long time of faithfulness, and Joshua was a man who had godly mentoring and training all the way along. One other thing that surprised me about Joshua as I was looking into his life is that in Exodus 24, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments and the tablets and the Torah, he receives the law on the mountain. The nation of Israel is in the valley. The elders, the 70 elders, come up to a certain point, and then Moses says, I'm going to go up here to the top of the mountain, and Joshua is going to come with me. Exodus 24, it says, the Lord said to Moses, come to me to the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. I don't know if you guys knew this. I mean, in my brain, I'd always imagine Moses is alone on the top of the mountain. Moses is on the mountain talking with God face to face, as it says, but Joshua is there as a witness to it. So Joshua is able to see inside. He's able to see these interactions between Moses and God and Moses receiving this. He also sees Moses' anger when he comes down the mountain. He has these unguarded moments of mentoring with Israel's greatest leader. And it seems to build a pattern for Joshua. Later on, we find out after they receive the law and they're camping in tents and they build the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, Moses would go into the tent of meeting to meet with God. But listen to what it says. Exodus 33:9. I'll read it to you. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of their own tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It's interesting, Joshua in Exodus 17, fighting the Amalekites, has this memorial and works alongside God. And then he goes up on the mountain, he sees Moses interacting with God, and it seems to build this hunger for encountering God. That when Moses is done speaking with God, Joshua would hang back and linger just in case there was more to be said. Just in case there was more of God to be had. And Joshua had begun to build, we see this pattern of just wanting interaction with God and being able to, having it modeled by Moses, but having the ability to go in where no one else was able to go. Joshua was there. He heard the promises from the mouth of God, so to speak. And he made it a habit to linger in the presence of God. Whatever happens, whatever that was, by the time we get to Numbers 13 on the edge of the promised land, Joshua was counted as a leader, one of the 12 leaders of the nation of Israel. He was a leader of the tribe of Ephraim. All right, so there's a couple things, a few things about Joshua I just want to bring home before we move on to Caleb. But here's the first thing about Joshua. Joshua was a chosen successor. He was a man who was raised with faith. A man who was raised with faith. We had a baby dedication up here, first service. And these little kids, They're going to be raised with faith. They're going to have a Joshua-esque upbringing. They're going to, the commandments are going to be written on the walls and bound on the foreheads, like Deuteronomy 6. That was Joshua's experience. From a young age, he was mentored by the greatest leader in the history of the nation of Israel. He was able to go into the tent up on the mountain. That was him. He was the chosen successor. He battled alongside God. Books were written to remind him of God's faithfulness, of his heritage, of his training. He was a chosen son. He was a favorite son. He was groomed for leadership, and he did not disappoint. He's the guy with the book of the Bible named after him, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. All right, so that's Joshua, groomed for faith and does not disappoint. He's also a man who had been named. Particularly, he had been nicknamed. It's a little footnote in the text, but look back in chapter 13. The first time we hear of Joshua is in 13:8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then down in verse 8:16, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. All right. Hoshea, or Hosea in Hebrew, means he saves. He saves. But it seems as though Joshua had changed his name a little bit. He'd nicknamed him, and he called him Yeshua. And rather than Hoshea, he saves, Yeshua is Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And so, this is awesome. Like, if anybody asked Joshua, what's your name? Well, my parents called me Hosea, but Moses used to always call me Yeshua. Like, you're nicknamed by the greatest leader in the history of Israel, a name that reminds you of your very identity. And so Joshua is this chosen successor, named and nicknamed well by the greatest leader in the history of Israel, a product of godly mentoring, a godly leader. The other thing about Joshua is he was known as a public man of faith. In other words, by the very presence of Joshua, you would have expected to know what he thought. What Moses thought, Joshua thought. Where Moses was, Joshua was. The very presence of Joshua would have communicated already what he thought about a situation. It's interesting that he sees God work, he works alongside God, he remembers God's work, he's hungry to see God work again, but by his very presence, you would have known what he thought. Now, you might know someone like Joshua. You might even be someone like Joshua. You were raised in the church. You, from a very early age, you can't remember a day when you did not love Jesus. Okay? Now, you might have rolled under the pews at choir practice while your dad was doing the choir rehearsal, okay? That might be you. That's not me. That's not me. I did not come from a family of faith. My wife, she was the one rolling under the pews at choir practice. Now, you might think, it's such a boring testimony. I've never known a time when I didn't love Jesus. That's not a boring testimony. I mean, look, that is what enables Joshua to stand up at the right moment, at the right place, with the right voice, to speak a voice of faith, a dissenting voice of faith, when everyone else is going towards faithlessness. So that's, in due time, that testimony pays dividends. It pays in fruit. There is a harvest to be had with that testimony. So I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking, well, gosh, I just have a boring testimony. That's not boring. That is fantastic. That's Joshua. That's the story of Joshua. So you might be that person. You have a heritage of faith, and you're actually the one called on now to step into that heritage of faith and carry it on for the next generation. All right. Now, so that's Joshua. Okay, that's Joshua. Maybe some of you guys in here relate to Joshua. Maybe some of you people in here are going to relate more to Caleb. Caleb, between Joshua and Caleb, Caleb's the lesser known of the two, and he's distinct from Joshua. This is actually, in Numbers 13, is the first place we ever hear about Caleb. It says, Caleb is the son of Jephunneh, and he's counted among the spies as a representative of the tribe of Judah. Now, he's representative of the tribe of Judah, but elsewhere in Numbers 32 and in Joshua 14, he's called Caleb, not the son of Jephunneh, but Caleb the Kenizzite. All right, again, small footnote, but important. Caleb the Kenizzite. Kenizzites were actually a clan that were descended from Esau. You remember the story, you got Jacob and Esau, the twins. Jacob is Israel, the good guy, and Esau is kind of the big, hairy, bad guy. Okay? Caleb is a Kenizzite. So Esau has a son, his name is Eliphaz. Eliphaz has a son, his name is Kenaz, and that's where the Kenizzites come in. What eventually probably happens is that Kenaz and the Kenizzites are reenfolded into the tribe of Judah, probably through marriage. Okay? But it's interesting, the tag of being a Kenizzite is something that hangs on to Caleb. That Caleb, you're a Kenizzite. Your ancestor's not Jacob, but Esau. Remember that. He comes from a lineage of faltering faith, perhaps even no faith. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, but don't forget, he's a Kenizzite. Now, here's the deal. If Joshua is the chosen one, I mean, he is the chosen one, the favorite son, the one expected to stand by faith, the one groomed for faith, Caleb is the wild card. Caleb is the surprise from the lineage of faltering faith or even no faith. Strike one for Caleb. Now, let's add to that. Hebrew's awesome for naming kids because there are great names that come out of Hebrew. And Joshua has an awesome name. My son Eli, his given name is Elijah, which means the Lord. The Lord is my God. I mean, Elijah, what a great name, right? All right, so the name, great names in Hebrew, so such deep, rich meaning. The name Caleb means dog. I know, you're like, oh. Caleb means dog. It's not a good name. I mean, really, any way you slice it, your enemies are called dogs. Scavengers are dogs. There's even a case in the Old Testament where male temple pagan prostitutes are called dogs. I mean, this is strike two. Like, okay, Kenizzite and Caleb the Kenizzite. That's how he's known. That is not good. It certainly is not Joshua-esque, right? I mean, this is not the pedigree that we're looking for. If Joshua is the chosen one, Caleb is the wild card, the surprise from a lineage of faltering faith or even no faith. Now, wherever that begins, whatever his past heritage was, by the time the nation of Israel was camping on the southern border and the 12 spies are sent out, Caleb is seen as a leader, one of the 12 leaders of the nation of Israel, and he is chosen as the representative of the tribe of Judah. He was this man who could engage in this 40-day kind of man versus wild or man versus Canaan, I guess, espionage journey where he would go in and he knew about the military. He knew about social. He could be trusted about military information, social information, and agricultural information. He was a skilled person. At the end of those 40 days, his name would no longer be known and equated with a dog from faltering faith, but he would cement that name as one synonymous with a person who follows God with a whole heart. Now, I want to say a couple things about Caleb. When things start to go south, the first person who speaks up is not Joshua. The first person who speaks up is Caleb. When things start to go south, the first person who speaks up is Caleb. In verse 13:30, Caleb quiets the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, that phrase, in the NAS, it says, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Now, I want to say a couple things about what Caleb says, when he says it, and where he says it. Okay? First thing is what he says. First of all, he's got to quiet the people. You have this, it's flowing with milk and honey, and this is its fruit, but the people are large, the cities are fortified, Caleb sees this going wrong, and he's the first one to speak up. And he says this, and in Hebrew, when you want to say something emphatically, you say it twice. Okay, you'll see this, it's called a Hebraism. So sometimes you'll see this, like somebody the translation will be, she wept bitterly. But but in Hebrew it'll say, she wept weeping. Okay, so this idea of when you want to emphasize something or make it emphatic, you double up. When Caleb speaks up, he doubles up. He says, go up, inherit, inherit, we are able, we are able. And what we'll see is a translation in the New American Standard that says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. So this idea of certainly or surely, it's emphatic. So when Caleb speaks up, he says it emphatically, but what pours out of his mouth, this phrase, go up and inherit, overcome, milk and honey, these are all the stock phrases that God uses when moving the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He says, I promise you a land flowing with milk and honey. You will go up and you will inherit it and you will be able to do it. And you see that over and over and over in the book of Exodus, that God says, you will go up, you will inherit, you will be able, flowing with milk and honey, over and over and over and over again. When Caleb's back is against the wall and he sees things are going south, what comes flooding out of his mouth are the promises of God in the way that God himself speaks them to the nation. And they don't just come flooding out, they come flooding out emphatically. And it bears for us this idea of, you know, Caleb's prepared, and so is Joshua. They've both been marinating, it seems, in the promises of God. They've both been taking these things to heart. They've both been hearing them and learning them and bringing them in. And when their back is against the wall, when things are going south, what comes flooding out? The promises of God. How do they come flooding out? As emphatically as possible. And that's Caleb. He knows the promises of God, and they come out as emphatically as possible. I've already made the point that Caleb, and it is Caleb alone who stands up and takes the first initiative. Before Moses, before Aaron, before Joshua, he raises his voice alone. He has to quiet the crowd and then speak as emphatically as he can. His voice eventually will be joined by Joshua, by Moses, by Aaron, but it is Caleb in this story whose voice is first and loudest, and he is the surprise. From no faith, from faltering faith, his voice raises up as the first. What does God then say about Caleb? Later in chapter 14, after God says, none of the men who have seen my glory, this is in verse 22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. What does God say about Caleb? Is it Caleb the dog? Is it Caleb the Kenizzite? No, it's Caleb my servant. God says about Caleb, he's a different guy. Caleb my servant has followed me fully. It's not the dog. It's not the Kenizzite. In God's eyes, he is my servant who has followed me fully. And Caleb's name, I mean, look, Caleb's name has become synonymous. How many of you knew that Caleb meant dog when we walked in here today? No one. Why? Because the name Caleb, he's redeemed the name. He's a man who has followed God fully. And we name our kids Caleb now, right? That's a good name. All right, I'm getting pumped up. All right, so What does God define Caleb as? He's different. His name doesn't mean dog. And eventually in Numbers 32, everybody else who goes into the land over the age of 20 will die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 32, none of the men who came up from Egypt shall see the land I promised them, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb and Joshua, for they have followed the Lord fully. Deuteronomy 1, none of these men shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb. He shall see it, he and his sons, because he followed the Lord fully. Now, what about the ending of Caleb's life? We know a little bit about Joshua, and he goes on, he leads the nation in there. But turn to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua 14 is one of the last times we hear about Caleb. At this point in the book of Joshua, they've already walked in. The walls of Jericho have fallen. They've gone into the land. They've subdued their enemies enough to now begin to parcel out the land to the various tribes of Israel. It's 40 years later. And in Joshua 14 and in verse 7, we have this reunion of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua is the one who's going to disperse, let the land be parceled out. Caleb comes to him. In verse 6, the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever. Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold,'" we'll wait for that to be picked up. There we go. Okay, sorry. Because this is good. I want to make sure we hear this. This is good. "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel was walking in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how Anakim, the sons of Anak, were there with great and fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." 85! This guy's going to get down and give you 20 right here. I mean, that's fantastic. And he doesn't just say, "Yeah, give me a piece of land." He says, remember the story that the 10 other spies told to strike the fear in the heart of the people about the sons of Anak? Why don't you give me that piece of land? Why don't you give me that? Because you know what? Maybe the Lord will be with me, and I'll take it to those guys. 85. You know anybody like this? I sit on the board of directors at Hume Lake. There's four guys on the board that are over 80. Actually, three. One guy just retired. And over the last 12 years, whenever we've stepped out in faith, whenever we've made a move to expand or do something, it's always been one of these guys, these 80-year-old guys, are like, "Yeah, we should do that." "Well, you know it's going to cost money." "Yeah, but we should do that. God is doing that." And I'm like, "Yeah, I feel like we're going to have a push-up contest every time we meet. Like, it's fantastic." But the interesting thing about this is these guys, it's like we always joke, like, is there some like cocoon pool somewhere that these guys go, right? Okay. But the thing is, they watch God work. They want to be part of God's work. And they're unafraid to maybe end their life in the middle of a chapter knowing that they're handing it off in faith to the next generation. Caleb is a different dude. These guys, you know people like this. You want to become people like this. And the question is, how do I get from here to there? And the answer is, well, there's a number of answers. I want to look at them. What are these things? But if we are wanting to get from here to there, to be a voice of faith, an enduring, dissenting voice of faith, a different voice of faith, how do we do that? How do we become like a Joshua or a Caleb? Well, the first thing is this. A couple of final thoughts. Each of these men, these fathers, were willing to raise their voice at a crucial moment, at a time when it needed to be raised. And again, it's not, and the voice that they raised was not a voice of naysayer. I mean, look, in the Christian world, there's plenty of people who are raising their voices as naysayers. We shouldn't do that. That's horrible. That's bad. Okay, there's lots of those voices, and they're not bad. But where are the voices of let's go this way? Let's move in this direction. This is faith. God is moving. Let's get on board with that. Raising your voice of faith at a crucial moment. Certainly we live in a day and a time. If we think about these guys as two voices of faith in a faithless generation, are we not right here presently in that? How can we be that voice? Well, first of all, it means being willing to speak up at a crucial moment. Now, how were they able to do this? We've made mention of it, but both of these men were familiar with the promises of God. They had steeped in it. They had marinated in the promises of God. Books written for them about this. When backed against the corner, the promises of God came flooding out of their mouths. And it's a challenge for me. I think, you know, are you familiar with the promises of God? Am I familiar with the promises of God? Have we been reading Scripture and letting it in? And even memorizing. I mean, we live in a day and age where memorizing has gone the way of the dodo, right? Like, if I want to know it, I just look on the internet. The internet's an extension of my brain. But what about this idea of actually memorizing something? Letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you, as Colossians 3 says, so that when you are backed against the corner, that it might come back out. What is going to come back out of us when we're backed into a corner? The internet? Maybe, but what if what came out of us were the promises of God that we had been deeply, that we've had deeply embedded in us? By our own will, we have had deeply embedded in us. It's a challenge for me, okay? It's a challenge for me, but I think, should I memorize a few verses? Should I memorize a chapter of Scripture? Yes. Could I have it on a little note card in my pocket whenever I'm in line? Instead of looking at my phone, I could just look at this card and I go analog maybe and just, you know, do that. These guys did that kind of thing, and it enabled them to speak up at a crucial moment with the words, the promises of God, in an emphatic manner. Two other things. The first of them is this. It might seem strange to say this, but it needs to be said. These are two men. There might be times where God might call you and I to stand alone for something. That might happen, okay? But in my experience, more often, God calls us to stand with people in something. That it's not just one voice. It's interesting. Caleb might have been the first voice, but very quickly, Joshua was right alongside. There might be a need for a first person to speak up, but very quickly, you will find that you will have a partner in faith. I was in an Axios group this year. Look, partnering in faith, standing together. It's not just one man. Look, Jesus is the quintessential person who stood alone for faith, right? But these guys are guys who stood in pairs. When Jesus sent out people, he sent them out in pairs. Pairs seems to be a good thing, especially if you're a guy. I mean, for me, I was like, why do I need to join an Axios group? I'm fine. I'd always heard, like, guys when left to themselves or just get, you know, they just isolate. I'm like, yeah, that's not true. And then I was, like, looking around at myself, and I'm like, yeah, I'm pretty isolated, right? Left to myself. So find another guy, pray together, talk about this stuff. And again, it's not just guys, but everybody. We can all do this. The last thing, what enables these two men, Joshua and Caleb, to stand up as dissenting voices of faith? Well, they are men who knew God well enough not to fear any man. They didn't fear their friends. They didn't fear their families. They didn't fear their past. They didn't fear their futures. They weren't afraid of what was happening at the time. Their only fear was reserved for God and for God alone. The fear of man is a snare, and they knew that, and they would not be snared by fear of man. And they would not give, they would only be afraid of God. They would have fear of God, and they would let the chips fall with anybody around them. And that, cultivating that, was probably the central thing that allowed them to stand up in what would become an angry mob, in what would become a mob that was shouting, "Stone them, stone them." And if God had not come, they would have been killed. Our greatest confidence is reserved for God, and we will not fear any man, only God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. Thank you for Father's Day, and we know that you are the one true Father. All fathers are a mere approximation of you to greater or lesser extents. And so we thank you, Father, for your fathering of us. You carry us as a father carries his child. But we thank you for these two men, these two faithful voices, voices of faith, dissenting voices of faith. We pray, Father, that today we might do something that would nurture that sort of spirit, that different spirit today.